Oh, my. I forgot to mention a prayer request for Mary Watson, who's been released from a hospital and rehab facility, but is still in quite a bit of pain. So she's requesting prayers, continuing prayers from all of us. So anyway, speaking of 75 years ago, in a member letter written over 75 years ago, Mr. Armstrong wrote to the brethren of the Eugene Church, which was the only Church of God at that particular time, regarding services at the Feast of Tabernacles. This letter was dated September 13th, 1939. You can find it online, but it's a co-worker letter, and I'll break into the thought, and he says, "Holding our meetings or assemblies in the house of the Lord," and speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, "We should have morning, afternoon, and evening services. We must have special younger people's meetings and plans for the children." Now, where they found time for meetings for the children and plans and opportunities after morning, afternoon, and evening services, I have no idea. And as you know, services back in those days, and probably the first time you ever came to the church, most of you, not all of you, but most of you remember services that were a lot longer than the services that we have today. We've kind of shortened them down, mostly to an hour and a half. Our sermons were longer. I remember it was very typical when I first came to services for the sermon to be at least an hour and a half. And now our sermon, at least my sermons, probably 50, 60 minutes. Sometimes they ought to be a whole lot shorter. I realize that, but that's about the average, and sometimes a little bit longer. And on September 10th, in 1948, Mr. Armstrong wrote, and this, again, is about the feast, but I'm not talking about the feast today, but he says, "This year we'll follow again the program that has proved so successful the last 2 years. Two regular scheduled services weekdays on morning and one evening, leaving the afternoons free for visiting, hiking, swimming, and fishing. Then on the weekly Sabbath and the two annual Sabbaths, there will be services morning, afternoon, and evening." They didn't get away from that three services on the holy days. We've gone down to one here locally. They just sent out the speaking schedules. Most feast sites, they'll have two services on the holy days, the annual holy days. But we don't approach that particular length of service, or having so many services on the Sabbath or the annual feast days. He says, "Our first year at Belknap, we tried three services daily, but this proved to be too much." That would probably be a little bit much for most of us. "Just as one can overeat at the table, so we can wear ourselves out sitting through three services a day, trying to absorb, digest, and remember more heavy spiritual strong meat than we can handle. We feel we have found a well-balanced program which gives time to think over and digest these spiritual meals at the morning and evening services." Of course, they're all together, maybe a couple hundred people at that particular time in Oregon, and they're all in one little camping area or cabin-type area, so they didn't have cars or dealing with traffic or anything else. But this was at a time in the 20th century when we really didn't have any local churches at all. So it was probably appreciated by the brethren at that time. I've met some of them over the years who remember those feasts. Some of them who were some of our members who are in their 60s now. They were just basically born during those early years and then back in the 50s. But as the years progressed, there were more local churches established, and the same model for services, the same way we do services today, was basically how they did services at that time. In fact, as long as all of you have been attending services of the Church of God, whether it was, if you go way back to Radio Church of God or Worldwide Church of God, and then to United Church of God, or probably any of the other close relatives to the Church of God, the service format is basically the same. Going back to the 20th century, throughout the entire time anybody has been attending services of the true Church of God, the service format has been basically the same. Maybe a few slight modifications here and there. But that is to say that some of us could transport ourselves, if we could, back in time 50 or 75 years ago. And for the most part, we probably feel right at home with like the three songs that we had to open up and brief announcement session and then the main message, and except for the service time being perhaps a little bit longer, especially when Mr. Waterhouse came to town and his service would go on, you know, 3 hours or 4 hours. I remember one time we started in Rapid City at 6 o'clock in the evening, and Mr. Waterhouse was kind of just getting warmed up when he quit at 9:30. So I remember those days, as many of you did. And you know, speaking of Mr. Waterhouse, what a wonderful, wonderful individual who is very, very much missed, and be one of the more exciting individuals to meet in the resurrection at the time of Jesus Christ's return. Just a wonderful, wonderful man, and many, many fond memories. But that was a special time when he would visit the churches. If we attended the Feast of Tabernacles back in 1939 or 1948, these two letters that I'm quoted from, we'd probably be a little bit more tired than we are when we go to the feast site of our choice now, but we would recognize the teaching and the preaching, but we'd probably also feel very comfortable in the setting. And we might not go to the second and the third service that day, but we'd probably feel very comfortable in terms of our familiarity with the service. So throughout the history of the Church of God in the 20th and 21st century, our basic format for church services has been the same. We begin with opening hymns, and most of the time that's three, although at times some areas have experimented with two, and maybe they've stayed with two. I kind of feel like three is better. Don't ask me why, but I feel like two just is a little bit too short. I like the congregational singing. Sometimes we eliminate a song here or there if there's special music or so, or something else special going on. But then we have a prayer, as we did today. Sometimes there's a sermonette, as we have called it, and then a hymn and announcements, and then another hymn. Sometimes, as I said, there's special music, and then the sermon, another hymn, and a prayer to close out the service. You're all very familiar with that format, and I assume you're very comfortable with it. And where did we get it? Where did we get that format? Did we get it from the Bible? Is there some place that you can turn to and find the order of a service? Actually, there isn't. There's no place in the Bible that tells us how to organize a service. And if you were ever a member of another church, like I was in my youth, the Lutheran Church, or the close relatives to the Protestant churches, the Methodists, and of course their services are designed very similar to the Catholic service, you would realize that our service format is quite a bit different than those are. But the main question is the manner of our worship service consistent with the biblical teaching concerning the format of a Sabbath service? I've already said that the format for a Sabbath service is not spelled out in the Bible, but the main issue is, are we certain that what we do is not just a tradition that we appreciate, but is it something, is the flow of our service something we can find within the Bible, within the context of a worship service and how it's to be conducted? We know we're commanded to assemble on the Sabbath, and that's why you're all here today. And I appreciated the opening prayer, because it was right along with the guidelines of what we would want to pray for at the beginning of a Sabbath service, that it would be inspirational. But how should services that are a reflection of the nature of God and the attitude of God, how should they be conducted? As I mentioned, from the time of the formation of the Mother Church in Eugene, Oregon, in 1933, with Herbert Armstrong as the pastor, the services of the Church of God were different than most other services, and I'm assuming that Mr. Armstrong borrowed some of the format from the Church of God Seventh Day, although I've never been to a Church of God Seventh Day service. I don't know how they conduct it. I would assume it would be somewhat similar. I would assume that we probably wouldn't feel totally out of place if we went to one of their services, but it was that was what he was acquainted with at that particular time. But I've done a literature search on the topic of church services format in the past writings of the Worldwide Church of God, and believe it or not, we never wrote an article about how services were conducted. It's just that we've all grown up with it, and we accept it as a tradition, and I would assume that you're pretty comfortable with it and with most aspects. I realize that not everyone likes every single aspect of every single service, but I would assume that most of you are pretty pretty familiar with how we conduct services and are feel comfortable within that format. In those early years when Mr. Armstrong was called to the ministry for the Church of God that he led in Eugene, Oregon, while I was doing a radio program, he virtually did all of the preaching himself. There were times, as you'll read through the autobiography, that they did evangelistic campaigns, and Mr. Armstrong would be introduced to other ministers, other Sabbath-keeping ministers, and you'll find that his experience was when those individuals were invited to the Eugene Church, sometimes their motives were questionable, at least the ones that he came into contact with. And for that reason, for that was one of the reasons that he decided to begin a college, because he knew that the needs of the church would grow, and in fact they were, as the radio broadcasts that he was doing in Eugene, Oregon, became more and more popular and went out on more and more stations in those earlier years. And so he moved the church headquarters to Pasadena, which was a center for the technology of radio, to be able to take advantage of that medium. And the college was started. And then college students and eventually other men were ordained ministers. One of the training vehicles of that early college years, begun in 1947, were the opportunity for some of these young students. I think the first three men were Rod Meredith and Raymond McNair and Herman Hay. At least they were in the first few classes, but they were given opportunities to give sermonettes, what we call sermonettes. And I used to think, until I did a little more research this week, that it was a terminology that was kind of church speak. And although Johnny Carson used the terminology sometimes with some of his skits as a comic back during the Tonight Show, is actually a terminology that came about first used in 1814 to describe a short sermon. And that's what a sermonette is intended to be, a brief sermon or homily, as the dictionary brings out. Sermonettes were a training vehicle that was used to develop leadership and ministerial candidates at the time when the church was growing. Mr. Armstrong recognized that other preachers would be needed, and until that time, he was the only one that was doing all the preaching, and then other men came along and added to that. So from the late 1940s, we have had, and we still do today, sermonettes or shorter messages on brief topics that have been utilized by the Church of God. And it was not only an opportunity to develop the manpower, young men just out of their teen years or in their teen years who were coming along in the 40s, but it was also an opportunity to teach the congregation on a limited topic in a short period of time. Today we kind of set that time limit at about 12 minutes, give or take a few minutes. Mr. Armstrong also in those earlier years commissioned his brother to write hymns that would express the truth of the Psalms and other passages of the Bible, and they remain today as very meaningful. Although the last one was a little bit more difficult to lead, I'm sure, and to sing, because getting all those eighth notes in at the right time and on the right beat is somewhat challenging in that particular sense. And I found later in life, after my introduction to the church in 1971, I found out as I was strolling in downtown Rapid City on a Sunday morning, I heard there was a church that had a musical, I can't remember, what do they call it? It was like chimes, but it plays hymns of various sorts. I can't remember what, the carolin or something like that, that they call it. And one of the churches, I think it was either the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church, was playing this melody that, where did they get our hymnal? They were playing, in my view, they were playing one of Dwight Armstrong's hymns. How could that be? And then I realized that that particular melody, Mr. Dwight Armstrong had borrowed from another hymnal, I think probably a Scottish hymnal, and I found that out later on. But I was walking down, and you know, it was Sunday, and in Rapid City, in the late 70s, early 80s, Rapid City was a pretty quiet, small little town, and there was nobody downtown. It was in the afternoon, and their church had let out, but they were still playing these hymns over their loudspeaker system. It would go throughout the entire downtown area, and I thought, well, I don't remember which of the hymns it was, but it was definitely one that we sing. Music has always been a part of our services as well, and the congregational singing is really one of the highlights of our services. So this is just a very brief history that outlines our experience with services and the conduct of our service on the weekly Sabbath. But what does the Bible say about the conduct of service? If we can't turn to the Bible and find a format for a church service, because if there was, then some other church would be using that format, right? But there is nothing in the Bible that says you begin with hymns, have a prayer, sermonette, announcements, sermon, etc. Nothing whatsoever. But can we find the elements of our service within the pages of the Bible? In Leviticus 23, it's a chapter that outlines all of the holy days in one spot and the Sabbath day. The holy days and the Sabbath are all mentioned together in Leviticus 23. So we'll begin there. It's one of the great chapters to remember about the order of all of the annual Sabbaths. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, time when you come together. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times, from the Passover all the way through the last day. They're all mentioned here in order, and how they were to be kept under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. It also says in verse 41, summation, you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 44, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord, but the conduct of those services is not mentioned there or anywhere else, or exactly how you would do it. But we can look in the Bible and find some clues as to, is what we are doing, is it consistent with what the Bible teaches? And I think after we're finished, you'll agree that it is. So anything holy, and all of these days are described as holy, anything holy has a divine purpose. So my purpose, of course, today is to talk about the elements of our service and whether they're consistent with what the Bible teaches, but also, does it lend to that divinity? Does it lend to that particular purpose of being holy? God has revealed the occasions that we should keep the Sabbath and the annual holy days But you, as a member sitting in the audience, should rightfully expect that the services that you attend will fulfill the conditions or purposes which we will explore today. And that is what you have an expectation of, and that's what I would have as an expectation as a member of the audience. And that is something that if you understand that and recognize it, then it should be a part of your prayer and coming to services as well. So let's go to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 11. What we find in the Bible are some pretty broad, general guidelines as to congregational setting. And this is one of them, Deuteronomy 31, verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. And we have a tradition in the Church of God of following not only this instruction from the standpoint of reading the law and trying to understand the law more fully and put it into practice, but we also have a tradition of, and I don't know that anyone actually looked at a verse like this and said, okay, that's going to be our model, but we just do it naturally. That is, we have our children in the service with us. And argue, as some people might, that for a toddler or an infant or a baby, what we do here is not going to make much sense until they get to a certain age, that just going through that habit and being here eventually leads to a recognition of right and wrong and understanding what the law is, especially if it's done within the family context. And if it's done within that context, kids will learn. I told this story in Sierra Vista last week that years ago, when there were not many churches and not many at all, but Corpus Christi, which I was a member of at one time, was the sixth church established in the United States. And it was established along with the third church, which I think was Houston, and the fourth, which was San Antonio, and the sixth, which was Corpus Christi. And it was a big church circuit. Texas is a big place, but in order for a minister to cover, they only had one minister, and at that time it was Mr. Armstrong's elder son, Richard Armstrong, who died in a horrible automobile accident several years later after that point. But he was the original pastor of the Corpus Christi Church for the Radio Church of God. And not only did he have responsibility to speak on the Sabbath, but he visited all the people in that vast area, that vast triangle of Houston and Corpus Christi and San Antonio throughout the entire week. And a lot of people were getting interested because that was a time of these very powerful 50,000-watt radio stations from Mexico that would beam the broadcast all up through the middle portion of the United States from Texas all the way up to North Dakota. So he visited those folks that were being called at that time. I know that when Terry grew up in the Corpus Christi Church, then there were people who had been members of the church for a long time. And one of those individuals that had come out of those early years of the 50s and Mr. Armstrong's preaching was a man who worked in the oil fields of Beaumont, Texas, by the name of Hal Baird. Hal Baird later on became a minister of the Church of God. And then later on in his career, he was transferred to Corpus Christi to be the pastor. And that's when I came out of college in 1975, and I became a trainee. I was basically the trainee for Mr. Hal Baird. And Mr. Hal Baird was about my dad's age, maybe a little bit older than that. He was kind of a father figure to me in those years. Basically, I was a ministerial trainee. I was kind of a glorified personal driver for Mr. Baird. I would drive his car and visiting. You know, I didn't really know much or do much or anything, but I drove for him because his vision wasn't so good at nighttime, and so I was the one usually driving his car for him when we went visiting. But he told of a story when it shows what even a small child can remember. Remember, this is the 1950s, but in one of the church services, and it wasn't Mr. Richard Armstrong, who, by the way, I guess the story I was getting to was he got so involved in visiting and preaching and going on this huge church circuit that he pulled into a gas station on a Sunday morning thinking that he was going to the Houston church, but he had fallen asleep in a motel room and slept through the Sabbath, actually, because he was so tired. And the gas attendant, back in those days, they filled up your gas, your car for you, remember? And the attendant said, "Well, it's a beautiful Sunday morning, isn't it?" Well, wait a minute. He was dressed for church and looked like he was dressed to go to church. What, Sunday? Anyway, there they were in Corpus Christi, and the minister was expounding on Jesus Christ and his greatness and talking about how powerful and majestic and magnificent. And he would ask rhetorical questions, you know, like, who is so great and who is so powerful? And asked about a list of five or six rhetorical questions. And finally, a voice from behind the first or second row said, "Superman!" Some little kid. The wrong answer, but it shows that kids do listen. And even when they're quietly playing with their little toys on the rugs or the pallets that their mothers have created for them. And we found that that's always been effective. Kids do learn. We don't have a whole lot of them right now. They've all grown up and moved away. But this aspect, that is, of instruction, is something that we are supposed to do, that our service would include instruction, and it would be instruction that even children would eventually begin to understand. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul gave this particular judgment or instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, and the obvious time in which this particular passage would come into play would be on the Sabbath day. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." That this would be an aspect of our instruction, that sometimes it might take the form of convincing, persuasion. Sometimes you simply have to... Did I give you the wrong scripture? Are you there? Did I give the wrong scripture? I did? Is it wrong? It's not wrong in my notes. That's right. It's correct. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. So that it is correct according to my Bible. If you can't find it, it's page 1609. So anyway. But our teaching, our instruction can take different forms, or it could include all of these. It could be convincing, rebuking, exhorting, as was mentioned in the opening prayer, encouragement. That's exhortation. That's encouragement. So hopefully, at least one of the purposes of today's message is to encourage you that what we're doing has a biblical basis, although we don't have a "thus saith the Lord" as to exactly how our service would be conducted, that we are following the principles and the precepts that guide the worship service of God's people. So this instruction clearly takes the form of preaching or inspired speaking, and there are a number of ways as Paul brings out to Timothy, that this can be accomplished. You can convince or persuade, you can rebuke or correct, and exhortation or encouragement. So these are three forms, not the only ones, of public speaking, depending on the particular need of the congregation. Also, the seasonal aspect of the need is addressed by Paul to Timothy. So towards certain times of the year, we'll have an emphasis on repentance, like we do prior to the spring holy days and the Passover season. We might have instruction regarding how the Feast of Tabernacles is kept or the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles a little bit later in the year as we approach that particular time. We'll have some of that. We'll be covering some of those. But teaching or instruction is shown in the Bible to be a very important part of a worship service. And there are other elements as well. Turn to Psalm. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages that we go to. This is one, Psalm chapter 95 and verse 1, that gives us an indication that when we come to God's house, when we come before God, this can be done. And we read in verse 1 of Psalm 95, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalm." So the music is designed in our hymnal, for the most part, I think it fulfills this need, that it helps us to be uplifted, it helps us to be joyous, it puts us in the right frame of mind. It's encouraging, uplifting music. And music takes on all kinds of different forms, right? There are different types of music. I'm more or less, when it comes to the type of music that is played in services, even for special music, I would be more of a traditionalist. And I would look to those things that have generally been classical in nature, or at least have classical roots, as my favorite. Maybe not the only things that are appropriate on the Sabbath, but the form of our hymns, our congregational singing, basically is traced back to that more classical form, a little, how would you describe it, a little more formal in nature, but yet very inspiring. And at least this particular hymn, set to music, is very beautiful and very inspiring and sets the tone for the opening, perhaps, of a song service. And that particular hymn is a very beautiful one. And that's what Mr. Armstrong envisioned. That's what he had studied in the Bible, passages such as this. And that's what he had in mind when he commissioned his brother to write hymns. And at first, there was, for a lot of you that go back a long ways, the first hymnal you remember was a little gray hymnal, a little gray or silver hymnal, maybe had 110 hymns or something. You remember that one? That was the first one that I was introduced to. I don't know if there are any others that were formally done prior to that time. Then we had a brand new hymnal. I think it was 1972, released at the feast in 1972 all around the world. That was the old purple hymnal. A lot of you probably remember that one, right? And then I think the hymnal we have is a very fine hymnal, and I like virtually all the songs in the hymnal that we have today, except for Suffer the Children and Awake My Lute, but that's just a personal prerogative, although I have led those songs. But anyway, you have your favorites, and I have mine, okay? So, but basically, those hymns that we sing before God is a form of giving thanks. It takes on the form of us giving thanks united and collectively to God. And it adds a certain emotional element to the giving of thanks. And I'll never forget how emotional I felt when the songwriter, who's a member of the church in the Garden Grove Church in 1995, came to us with a new hymn that he had created for the Feast of Tabernacles that year that has been a part of our hymnal since that time. And I don't think anybody else has probably ever used this hymn, but it's called United We Stand. I think it is one of the most beautiful of the hymns. It's certainly one of my favorites, and just from an emotional standpoint of what it stood for and what it meant in 1995, it actually brought tears to my eyes and kind of does every time I have the opportunity to lead it. So it's certainly, I think, fulfills that element of giving an uplifting mood and attitude, which has a lot to do with the learning atmosphere that we're a part of when we come before God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, somewhat out of context in a sense here, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So that's what we do when we get together to sing as a group before God. And everybody is taking part in the service at that particular time. And I think it's a very important aspect of our worship that together we do just this whenever we sing about God or to God in our as a part of our worship service. Now let's take a look at another aspect of our service, which we find cited in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, speaking about Jesus Christ. John is speaking about someone he knew, the word of life, the Logos. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. A declaration is made by John. That which we have seen and heard, we declare. Once again, he makes a declaration about this matter, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that your joy may be full. So this declaration, it could be something that's done in a letter. It could have been private, but more likely, since he's writing to the entire church, it indicates that it was something that was done publicly. That is, within the scheme or the scope of his preaching to them. He declared to them Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh and that he divested himself of his divinity, his eternity, and he declared it to them. It is very possible that it was done in a public way at a church service of the first century AD. How they conducted services in that time, we don't have any record of it. But we're pretty sure that it included the same elements, maybe not exactly the same music, obviously, but it had the same elements that we have in a worship service today. There was music, there was hymn singing, and this indication is very strong that John had declared this in a public way. And he says that in that sense, that when we are at Sabbath services, we have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And our fellowship is an important part of the overall service. Again, incidentally, something that was mentioned in the opening prayer today, fellowship is an important part of the overall service, and our coming together as a group, as a congregation for services, because when that fellowship takes place among the brethren, it's also with the Father and the Son, if done in the right attitude, obviously, if done in peace and harmony and with the love of God, then it also is done as a part of, certainly within the greater context of the service and coming to Sabbath services. These convocations that we have are very, very important as brought out in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 25. You could probably cite this one from memory that you know it so well, that it does indicate that as often as we are able to, that we be together in a public worship service. Well, it's a private worship service, but meeting together, and it is kind of a public thing in a sense, but it mentions not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, that is, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So three broad conclusions that we can draw from the biblical record regarding our commanded convocations is that there will be instruction, there will be song and prayer, and fellowship. And even though we're all quiet and there's only one person speaking, our fellowship, even in the context of this service, we're reading the Bible, our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son. Now, let's take a little closer examination on the conduct of the service itself, how it is conducted. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, and this is given in the context of a service and the coming together as well, because they had some questions, the Corinthians did, in this regard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, Paul said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I don't know how they organized their service in that day and age. But from what I gather from Paul's teaching, it was pretty consistent everywhere that there was a church of God. This is written about the early 50s AD, and there was some kind of model that they followed that was consistent everywhere. So somebody from Pergamos or Ephesus could go to Corinth and probably feel as comfortable as you if you went from here maybe to Italy or even some bizarre place like New York City. You might feel very much at home. Only kidding about New York being bizarre, that is. But you would feel very comfortable. In verse 40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. So that is in the context of a service. The Bible shows, Paul shows, that our services should be organized and orderly and conducted peacefully. So we are happy for anyone to join in our worship service as long as they conduct themselves in a peaceful manner. This helps serve the purpose of the instruction for the church. You can't have instruction in a chaotic environment. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Preaching is the main focal point of our service, that we learn, all of us have learned basically the same way, and it shows that no matter what the time or the age, no, we're not having three services a day like they did at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1933, but we as human beings have the same capacity that people had back then, and they had the same capacity that we have today, that we can learn through preaching, and that is how it is to be done, and it's a commandment that was given to Paul by Jesus Christ. So he relayed this, as he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So didn't grow up in the first century AD, but I have started new congregations. And I started one, or actually it was a restart of a congregation that had been kind of combined with Rapid City. I began one in Chadron, Nebraska. And when I began the church, or re-began it, the church in Chadron, Nebraska, we had probably more people there than we have here, and they were questioning whether or not I should start a church in Chadron, Nebraska. But besides the point, when I started that, there was no reinvention of the wheel, so to speak. We didn't begin anything different, because those members who were attending in Chadron when we started that first Sabbath, and I think it was we restarted it in 1980 sometime. I was just sent there in 1979, and we restarted that congregation maybe sometime after the feast in 1979 or early in 1980. Those folks had been either coming to Chadron or to Rapid City, South Dakota, or to one of the churches way south in the bottom of the southwest part of Nebraska. And they came, and we had the same exact type of church service as we always have. And so whenever Titus started a church and appointed elders in whatever city he was in, he did everything that Paul had told him in the exact way that he had been given. So Paul commits to Titus this obligation to see to it that the preaching was to continue in all the churches, and it would be a same basic church service as we have today. And as a minister, I regard this as instruction to have concern for the general conduct of our services. We have a framework that's been successful. It has, at least in my view, it has edified God's people, at least since I've been a member of the church. And when I first attended services in Hagerstown, Maryland in 1971, I really didn't know what to expect. My brother had told me, I think, basically how the service was. I just kind of went in and joined in, and most of the time you did too, and you found that you were able to learn about that. It was far different than my previous experience in Lutheran church. It was a lot different. Lutheran church service was not exactly like, but in some ways similar to Catholic Mass. And I've gone to a Catholic high school graduation, which I did not know at the time, but it was basically a Catholic Mass. I went for the graduation of one of my coworker's sons a number of years back in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and then went to a Catholic funeral some years later. Both services were almost exactly alike. I mean, it's got to be pretty easy to be a Catholic. You know, some of you are former Catholics, but you just have one service to remember, and basically you do that. That's my experience. Maybe there's differences. But when I went to my first Holy Day near Washington, D.C., or I think it was in Washington, D.C., in the spring of 1972, the format was the same. It was predictable. It was exactly the same as we had in our local service. When I went to Ambassador College in the fall of 1972, and you know, everything was the same over there. Everybody did everything exactly the same way with a slightly different accent, but it was still the same. It felt right at home in that church service. In Psalm 122, and verse 1, I hope that you can say this when you come to services. I hope that you say the same thing. If you're at the point where you can't say the same thing, there's either something wrong with you or there's something wrong with the service. Okay, so, but if you can't say this when you approach the Sabbath, then something's wrong and something needs to change. Since our service format has stayed the same and successful, that only leaves a couple of variables. It's either you, or it's the manner of teaching or the type of teaching. And if it's the wrong kind of teaching, then you should remove yourself, obviously. But in Psalm 122, David says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' you should feel that way when you come to services, because when you feel that way, you're in a right frame of mind to learn. And that's something that you discover as a parent, you know, that if you want your kids to get the most out of school, then you try to send them off to school as happy as they can be so that they're in a right frame of mind so that they can have a learning experience that is better. Same is true when we come to services as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, a good reminder, you know all these things, all of you know these things, obviously, but this helps put us in the right frame of mind for learning, and we should want to learn when we come to services. It is a teaching opportunity for the ministry, and it's a grave responsibility for anyone that has the responsibility to do the preaching, as Paul told Timothy and Titus. But here's what all of us can do. Here's what I try to do in coming to services, that this is the frame of mind that I want to be in. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking. Now, that's not a part of our character, generally speaking, but we're never perfect, are we? We always have some remnant of human nature that is there with us. But as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you've experienced that God is gracious in his calling to you and in giving you the opportunity to be here, that this helps you. So do you make an effort to get in this frame of mind before coming to services? And if the answer is yes, or maybe it's just something you've become a habit for you and you don't have to even consciously think of it, that's great too. But if it's not just an active part of your makeup and getting ready for the Sabbath, then that's something to think about, because then you'll enjoy the service more and you'll learn more in the process. The scriptures reveal that the atmosphere of our service is one of peace, orderliness, organization, with respect and edification and love that are the hallmarks of each service. Everyone in attendance has respect for his fellow members, the scriptures and the ministry. So altogether, they create an atmosphere of learning and edification. Now, I've briefly outlined some of the essential elements of our service. Let's take a look at some of the scriptures that show emphasis on these elements. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we know that this was a time of restoration for the people of Judah. And Nehemiah chapter 8 shows that one of the primary reasons that we come together is for the purpose of hearing the word of God expounded. And it was a part of the ancient services that we read in the Bible as well. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read it from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." It's not told exactly what time they started. I would assume it'd be about 10:30 or 10 o'clock until noon. So it was enough time. We don't know. It says morning. It could have been at 6 o'clock in the morning for all we know. We just don't know. But there's a certain time limit that people of every age have for being able to hear with understanding. So I won't speculate any more than that, but it was enough for them at that particular time. And everyone that was there, men and women, and all who could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This shows something interesting that later was prohibited in the services of the first century, and that is that in many cases, women were excluded from the service. But in this case, in the Bible, you see that that's not what the Bible teaches. Men and women together are there, and they were attentive to the book of the law. Then it mentions all of these folks that were there. Members of the priesthood are mentioned in the next verse, in verse 7. And they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So it seems to me that they did what we do today, is that we read from the book of the law, and then we may comment or try to give some sense or relevancy to the reading. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So this verse covers the various elements of a service, with emphasis on the teaching and the preaching. And then the congregation, the entire congregation, participates through hymns, music, and response to prayer. And I forgot to ask you to hold your place in Nehemiah 8 and verse 6, but I'll just read that, which says that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And that's an aspect that we don't do in that sense, to prostrating ourselves, but certainly we bow our heads to God in our prayers at the beginning and the conclusion of the service. So, we've seen the various instructions regarding a service. There's no set format in the Bible that details exactly how many songs we should have. As I mentioned earlier, some congregations of our church have two to begin. It just doesn't feel right to me. Now, if we were pressed for time, or we had, and I can't imagine why we would be on a local basis, maybe I could see that, but it just feels right to me. So traditionally we have done three, and so even though we have no "Thus saith the Lord," we'll continue in that way. But we don't have a set format in the Bible for our service, but the main thing is, does it synchronize? Does what we do here in our service, does it synchronize with what the Bible teaching is regarding the aspect of a worship service? And we can see that certainly singing, music, prayer, preaching all have their place, and they're brought out in the Bible, and we have come to what we feel is an appropriate balance of all of those elements in our service today. And it has stood the test of time for many, many years. But whose responsibility is it to teach within a service? In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, Peter wrote, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So the elders, the Bible points out that the elders are the ones primarily for the teaching and preaching within the service. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, giving the qualifications of an elder or a bishop, as it's brought out in Timothy. "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach," or as some translations bring out, "apt to teach." And in verse 14, he said to Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All of you are in the church of God, and as such, you are all supporting members. You are all pillars of the truth of God, and you do that by your participation in the service, and you do that by your life. You do that by supporting God's way once you're out of here. You live by God's commandments, and you support the way that God has outlined in the Bible for human beings to live. And you have been, and I have been given that great opportunity ahead of the vast majority of all of mankind. But in so doing and organizing your life that way, you are a supporting member of that great building, that great edifice, which is called the Church of the Living God. And how did I get to be there? Well, like you, I was called. It wasn't because of my design or my desire that I ended up somehow in a little podunk hall with no air conditioning. Well, it didn't really matter in 1971 in November. But I don't remember it being real cold or real hot. But it was a very humble meeting room, meeting hall, concrete building with a roof on it, with a stage that was used by a local community of probably 400 or 500 people for, I can't remember what it was. It was owned by some group, but we rented it. And like you, I went to a place, and you went to a place like that for your first service, and you got acquainted with the Church of God, and you began to understand how to conduct yourself, not in that building, but as a member of that church. That building was just a place that you went to, like this one is. It's just a place that we go to conduct our service. How we teach that conduct in this particular holy time is what is very important. And how we all do that after we leave this building is a very, very important part of life. And it shows how much we support that particular church. The pillar in the ground is you. And how did you get to that place? Well, by going to Sabbath services, you know, for some of you seemingly endlessly for most of your lives now, and learning and relearning. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, these things command and teach. When do we do that? On the Sabbath day, just like Ezra did during the time of the Old Testament, just as Moses did, as he was commanded, just as the Levites were commanded. Now, I mentioned earlier that, and you have this as well. Wherever you go, whenever you visit another church congregation of the Church of God, you have a certain expectation of how that service is going to be conducted. Most of the times, you'll find consistency throughout the churches. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, I'm just going to read this to you and not give you time to turn to it. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Even though it's not speaking exactly about the services that we conduct, what we do here is very traditional. There are some times when we might slightly break the format up, which is not, you know, the worst thing in the world. If, for instance, we have a, sometimes I've done, may not be the biggest fan of them, but sometimes I think a picture says more than just the speaking itself. I've had a PowerPoint presentation to illuminate what the topic might be, and we might have a slightly different variance in our service. Generally, it's something that you are familiar with, and it's a tradition. And later on in this chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So don't mistake what I'm saying. You know, if there is a slight variance with what we traditionally do, that's not necessarily the end of the world. It's not a game changer. It may not be wrong according to what the Bible says. Just using the word tradition here to show that there are certain things that are good, that are traditional, and tradition can be very good. We have a tradition of celebrating Thanksgiving because it's a national holiday which is supposed to focus on our Creator, and not many people do it, but people in the Church of God do, and it's a tradition that's worthy of keeping if done in the right spirit and the right attitude. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, "I truly feel that what we do in services helps this particular passage come to life." Ephesians 4 and verse 3, Paul encouraged endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 13, part of the chapter talks about the purpose of the ministry, and part of that important purpose of preaching is to help us to all get to this place, till we all come to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our church service is designed, and our format is designed, in a small way anyway, to help us to get to that point, that we would live up to that final expectation. And I think by having a unified approach gives a sense of unity and tradition and uniformity throughout the church. So there are many more scriptures on the topic, that is, of a worship service, but we've looked at a number of them that show us the command to worship and the elements that belong in a worship service, the conduct and atmosphere of that service, the content of the service, which includes preaching and preaching about the law of God, whose responsibility it is to organize those services, basically the ministry, and the unified approach that we have throughout the Church of God. There are a lot of other passages that we could go to that I think testify to the fact that we're doing things in the right way, that we're including what is meant to be in a holy, divinely ordained service to the Almighty God. There aren't any statements that explicitly state the exact nature, how long exactly the sermon should be, how many songs we should have, but basically, God has left that format and content up to us. And if there's any other great reason for it to change, I'm sure we do. But we believe that the manner of conduct and the organization of our services is done in a manner that is honorable to God, to both He and Jesus Christ. And we feel that it's the best way to help each member of the Church of God to be refreshed on a weekly basis. So, brethren, I hope that the Sabbath service does fulfill that for you, and you should have that expectation every week when you come.